That's true, and we're commenced to read this time at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things said he that hath a sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, which taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, weak things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. The Lord will bless his word. Now again you take up the name of the city where this church was situated, and you think of the church in Pergamos. Now Pergamos is a word that is made up of two parts, per and gamos. And according to Little and Scott, per has the idea of something that one is against, or something objected to. Gamos means marriage. So here is a marriage objected to. A marriage objected to by heaven. Few young folks to think about that for a minute. There are marriages that are objected to in heaven. And here in this passage is an unequal yoke between the people of God and the world, and it is a marriage that heaven objects to, that heaven is against. You have doubtless heard, or you ought to have done, heard ministry on the subject of the unequal yoke. And if some young believer here should dare to marry somebody who is not saved, I want you to get it into your mind that your marriage will be a marriage heaven objects to. A marriage that heaven is against. Now, I don't think any of you young folk would like to get married. Once the marriage ceremony was over, go home with your husband or your wife and sit down and say to yourself, now, you know, this marriage we contracted, heaven is against it. God has declared that he won't bless it. You might be married in some religious place. And some religious man might lift his hands and put them over your head and pronounce some kind of benediction. But I tell you, if as a Christian you marry somebody who's not saved, you won't get any blessing from heaven. Heaven will be against you. That's serious, isn't it? A marriage objective to. A marriage that heaven is against. Remember Jack Hunter and I having a gospel campaign in the town where we live. And God's mercy, we had the whole pack, the tent packed every night. Sitting one side of the aisle here was a couple, the other side of the aisle there, a couple. The man each time was sitting next to the gangway, and their wives next to them. And the women sat and wept all the meeting. And the two men would occasionally look at their wives and with a disgusted look on their faces, as if they were saying to themselves, what is all the fuss about? You know, those two girls were in the assembly. And they married unconverted men. And they'd been foolish enough to believe that they could live a Christian life before those unconverted men, and gradually they would win them to Christ. But they learned this, and they learned it the hard way. That when you marry somebody who's not saved, God doesn't bless you. And he doesn't bless your disobedience and bring that unconverted part into Christ. No, he doesn't do that. He's against it. And those two women were coming night after night with those two men. And those two men looked furious on occasion. And those two women wept. Those two women wept because God didn't save their husbands. But their husbands couldn't care less about getting saved. And those girls are still living. And that's 20 odd years ago. and their husbands are still living, and their husbands are not saved, because they contracted marriages that heaven is against. So many young Christians, don't you dare to marry somebody who's not saved. I can tell you this in advance, that God will be against your marriage. Now you'd like to contract a marriage that God is against. And that's the meaning of the word of this church. It's a marriage heaven objects to. And as you go down this chapter, you find that instead of the church being persecuted, it ends. The church marries the unconverted. It pictures the days of Constantine, when Constantine is opposed to have embraced Christianity. Don't believe it, mind you. He did claim to have seen a vision with the sign of the cross, but remember, please, he murdered all his relatives and arranged for his wife to be murdered in the bath. He didn't get baptized until he was just about to die, because he didn't want to give up the world. And he arranged for his soldiers to get baptized by battalions and become Christians. And he gave the civilians a new suit. Every one of them would get baptized. And that's the way he embraced Christianity. You call that getting converted? Well, I don't. And that's what we say happened to Constantine when he married. Constantine the state married the church. And instead of the state persecuting the church, now what happened? Constantine became the chairman of the church council. The first man to talk about the ecumenical movement in the world was Constantine. And the first ecumenical council that was ever called by Constantine when he called, was it the 318 bishops that sat down with him, and they signed over the authority of the church to Constantine instead of leaving the authority over the church in the hands of Christ. You see, the church married the world. And when the church married the world, and instead of the world persecuting the church, now the persecuted Christians change their rags to scarlet robes. Change the wilderness to lovely palaces. Instead of being derided by the world, now they were given great names in the world when the church married the world. And Christendom makes a lot of that. Well, this chapter shows us it was a marriage that heaven objects to. It was the corruption of the things of God, the corruption of Christendom. Many of the dear saints of God were caught up in a marriage between the church and the world. A marriage heaven objects to. Now, this marriage heaven objects to, the Lord Jesus approaches this church, and he approaches the church with a sharp sword with two edges. Now, you don't need to interpret that word. You go over to the Hebrew epistle and give a sharp two-edged sword. And that sharp two-edged sword is indicative of the Word of God, which is living and active. And so you have here the Lord Jesus, as it were, coming to the church at Pergamos with the Word of God. The Word of God with its cutting edge. You'll notice, please, that in verse 12, he hath the sharp sword with two edges. That's the way he presents himself to the church. But notice, please, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So he presents to them the sword as a symbol of his authority, with all its power and its cutting edge. But because they refused to respond when he probed their consciences to make them get away from being linked up with the world, he says, those that link up with the world, he says, I will come and smite them with the sword. And you'll notice, please, that the illustration for that goes back to the Old Testament. It talks about the doctrine of Balaam. How Balaam taught Balak how to corrupt the people of God. Do you remember the story of Balaam? When he started off from his house, you remember, he went on his donkey and he went up a narrow way. And who met him? The angel of the Lord with a sword. Exactly as you go here. Sword. But Balaam, you remember how he beat the ass and so on, and he went on his journey, and finally, He was stopped again by the angel of the Lord with a thorn in his hand. So that he's the man that went on in spite of the angel of the Lord with a sword. Determined to go on, though the angel of the Lord was holding the sword up to stop him. And what happened to Balaam? The last reference in Old Testament history to Balaam is Balaam the son of Beor, they slew the sword. You see, first he was resisted by an angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand. And he didn't respond to what happened. He was slain with a sword. Let's see it. The Lord in the first verse we read is a sword in hand. Go down to verse 6 verses, he said, I'll slay him. See, it's the story of Balaam over again. That's a series, isn't it? When God uses his word like a sword to pierce our consciences and to touch our hearts, we dare to turn away from the keen edge of divine truth. That's when he stands with a sword in his hand. Remember that. The next step, he slays with a sword. Listen, my dear fellow Christian, have you ever come to a meeting? Some of you stood on this platform or some other platform, and they said something and you said to yourself, they must have known what I've done. They must know all about me. And somehow or other you feel red going up the back of your neck and feel very uncomfortable because God's word has just found you out. Listen, if ever that happens in your life, remember, it's the Lord standing with a sword in his hand. Are you going to respond? Are you going to repent? I tell you, if you don't, you'll swear you with a sword. First step is he stands with. The next step is discipline. In other words, he'll enter into your life with severe discipline. He may even take you home. First he stands with a sword in his hand. And then he raises his trunk. And that's the sad picture in Pergamos. That he did eventually strike. Because there were those there that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. That's very serious, isn't it? Now, we jump verses to get down there. So you'll come back with me, please, to verse, you see how the Spirit of God develops the subject. He says, I know. And as we've said before, you cross out the words by works. For they couldn't have works. The assembly here was in days of persecution to begin with, and so there's no works. What's it saying? I know where thou dwellest. I know where thou dwellest. I think that's a good text, you know. I know where thou dwellest. Where do you live? Tell you he knows the town. He knows the street. He knows the number. I know where thou dwellest. It's good when he knows our tribulations. Good when he knows our poverty. Good when he knows our address. I know where thou dwellest. Remember that there was one in the Acts of the Apostles and he dug his own. The Spirit of God said that he lives in a street called Christ. And he's lodging with Simon the Tanner. The Lord knew exactly where the servant of God was living. And so every one of us here today, the Lord knows exactly where we live. That's comforting, isn't it? For his presence, his protection, his care, he knows exactly where we live. He says concerning this church in Pergamos, I know where they dwell. Well, where did they dwell? Well, you say they dwelt in Pergamos, yes. What's he say about Pergamos? He says where Satan's throne is. Now Satan could have thrones in various parts of the world. And at this time he had a throne in Pergamos. You'll notice just about three lines further down where Satan dwelleth. Now listen, Satan is not omnipresent. That's a divine attribute. He can only be in one place at a time. And he has demons all over the place doing his bidding. but he is not himself omnipresent. And so the first thing you read is where Satan's throne is. In other words, he got a throne in Pergamon. But when there was a persecution taking place, and a dear man was dying a horrible death, it says where Satan dwelleth. And for that brief while, Satan had come to dwell in Pergamon. First he had a throne there on which he could occasionally sit. But in the days when God's people were suffering, he came and lived there. Satan worked. Leave it to work. Well now, how did Satan have a throne in Pergamos? Had you gone to Pergamos in Bible days, and you'll see the remains, the ruins of it even today. Had you gone in Bible days, you would have seen erected 120 feet above the plain. On colossal columns, the altar of Zeus. And the altar of Zeus looked like a great throne stuck up in the air. Possibly that's what the Spirit of God was referring to here when he said, I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is. Zeus was the king of the gods. Here was the greatest thing in idolatry. And that was in Pergamos. Where Satan's throne is. Every visitor to the Pergamos could see in the distance this thing like a throne stuck up in the sky where Satan's throne is. And what was heaven pleased about? Heaven was pleased that there was an assembly in that place called Pergamos. Somewhere under the shadows of the throne of the altar of Zeus. There was a place where the saints of God had met in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the only thing in that city that brought God pleasure was that little assembly. He says, I know where I go, where Satan's throne is. You got places like that in the United States? You know that bad city of Chicago and what's that other one? Las Vegas or something? You know that very damn you got here? Well, I know there's an assembly there. There ought to be. If there's an assembly there, it would be like this, wouldn't it? A little bit of heaven in the midst of the darkness of earth. A lily among thorns. A light in the darkness. There in that city of Pergamos, there was a little group of people who dared to gather together and say, Jesus is God. Everybody else in that city said Caesar was God. What a testimony in a dark, dark city like that. So God, he calls his people in our day. Paul Parr, if we live in those localities, are little companies of God's people in places like in my country, like Blackpool and Southend and Brighton, cesspools of iniquity. And in those places, God plants assemblies. He says, I know where those dwellers are. Where Satan's throne is. Got the idea? The pleasure that an assembly can bring to the heart of God in circumstances that is just the opposite to what God wishes to see. That's what Pergamos was. But not only was that true about Pergamos, that the altar of Zeus stood high above the city, but Pergamos was the first place in the Roman Empire where they erected a building for the worship of Caesar. In the altar of Zeus, Satan is enthroned religiously. In that building erected for the worship of Caesar, Satan is enthroned politically. Then they had a kind of university in Pergamon. And this university used to get together large numbers of young men and women. The subject of their university investigation was the sources of life and death. In other words, all the mysteries of childbirth. And you can imagine what it was like in a heathen city for hundreds of young men and women to be together to investigate the sources of life. That would be Sodom 10,000 times worse. That is Pergamon. So that, morally, Satan was enthroned there in absolute degradation and sin. And in a place like that, there was a local assembly that gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. One little bit of heaven in the midst of the vileness of the kingdom of God. He says, I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is. I read on. And thou holdest fast my name. Revised version, please. Thou holdest fast my name and didst not deny my faith. What's it mean, thou holdest fast my name? Now, there's a text. Yes, where two or three are gathered together under my name. That's what we claim to gather to. That doesn't mean, you know, that you simply put the text up here, or you put the text on the outside of the hall as you have it here. And you say, believers gather here in the name of the Lord Jesus. That isn't all there. No. It's not an ecclesiastical saying. What does it mean then? If we gather together unto, the word should be, unto my name, it means that all our gatherings are in accord with the character of the Lord Jesus. Naming God's word is always leading character. Now, if you had lived in my hometown, Kilmarnock, and you'd been out of work before the recession started, that is, if you wanted to get a job in Massey Ferguson, you might have come to me and you might have said, well, now look here, Goody, the personnel manager of Massey Ferguson, he lives almost next door to you. And I'm going down there to get a job on Monday morning. I wonder if you could see him over the fence, you know, and put in a wee word for me and kind of brave the lion, help me with a job. Well, suppose I've been able to do that and you got the job. And if you started in Massey Ferguson's in the office, and you proved to be an unsatisfactory worker, and then in the end cooked the books, you'd have got the job on my name. You see, it would affect my name, wouldn't it? Or suppose you've got a job on the factory floor and you claim you've turned out to be a disturber of the peace and caused one strike after another and made Matthew Ferguson's worse than what it really is. Or suppose you've done that. You could almost see that the personnel manager picking up the phone and it almost catch red hot. You know, Gooding, is that you? That fella you sent down, he's done this and this and this, and my name would be mine. Everything you did would affect my name. Got the point? You got a job on my name, you'd have to live up to my character. Because everything you did would be affecting my character. And so you must conform to the character associated with my name. When two or three are gathered together in my name means that in our corporate gathering and in our private lives, we see to it that everything we do is in accord with his character. And only then can you claim that he gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. It's not theory. It's practical living. But the Lord is Lord here. And everything's according to his character. And every member of the assembly owns him Lord. And in every department of their lives they live according to his character. Quite what he means, where four or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see it, isn't it? But it means more than that when you come to this verse. What does this verse say? Thou holdest fast my name. You see, if you had lived in Bible days and you wanted to be baptized, they wouldn't have had a baptistry in the hall. Not saying there's anything wrong in that, but they didn't have baptistries in halls. In fact, they didn't have halls. What they did was they went down to the local river, like you go down the Blue River there, to have the baptism. You said the believers would all be there and it'd be great, yes. On one shore they'd stand all the believers. And on the other side of the river, there'd be all the pagan idolaters and all the unbelieving Jews. And as the Christians went down into the waters of baptism in those days, oh, the Acts of the Apostles says they confessed to the name of the Lord, remember? And in Bible days, when they were being baptized, as they went down in the waters of baptism, they cried out, Jesus Christ is Lord! The unconverted heathen and Jews on the banks cried out, Jesus Christ anathema! seeing as a serious business getting baptized there. Everybody's pleased when you get baptized now. They want Bible though. They call it persecution. You get baptized in the name of a despised Nazarene. Obnoxious to the Jews. Obnoxious to the Greeks. Outcast by the empire. Those who were baptized then, they held fast to his name. Now that's different, isn't it? We don't live in those days. It costs you something to be a Christian then. I think the nearest I can get to it in modern times, some of you sisters may have read a book forget the name of the book for the moment, but I'll describe it. It was written by one of our missionary sisters who labored in the north of Africa, laboring amongst Mohammedan women. She wrote this book. It was true because we had to take fictional names in order to avoid getting into trouble with the Moroccan authority. But the story was that a young man got converted. He very much wanted to marry a young woman who got converted. But in the religion of Islam, they had decided that that young woman should marry a man far older than herself. And in order to bring that about, first of all, the authorities tried to poison the young man. He survived, but the girl was forced to marry an unconverted member of the religion of Islam. They tried first to compel her to renounce the Lord Jesus. And then they poisoned her. Brought her to the very borders of death and there plagued her in order that she might deny the Lord Jesus and recognize Muhammad as God's prophet. After a lingering illness, gradually she was drawing near to the portals of death. And they gathered round her deathbed like a lot of eagles, waiting for the prey. They gathered round her deathbed, they said, "Say Allah is one, and Muhammad is his prophet." Then they waited. With a very weak voice as she entered the portals of death, she said, "Allah is one, and his God is one, but Jesus Christ is his prophet." She had not denied Islam. When you read your Bible, don't read it literally. And don't say, "That's me, you know. I don't deny his name." Remember that these words were written of saints when to refuse to say Caesar is God meant you both to say. That's what it means. Yes. It says, "Thou holdest fast my all that cost me." This is real. It is costly. More than that, it says, "Hold us fast my name, and didst not," you'll notice past tense, "didst not deny my faith." Notice, please, it's not the faith. It's not denying the body of doctrine. It's not your faith, that is faith in your Christian life, but it's my faith, and the Lord Jesus is the figure. My faith. They have not denied my faith. What kind of faith did the Lord Jesus have? In Hebrews says he's the author and finisher of faith. He finishes life by faith. When he bowed his head and said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And every step in between was by faith. So my faith is the faith of the Lord Jesus that began in faith, finished in faith, and never faltered in faith every step through. Says the Spirit of God here, quoting the words of the Savior, "Thou didst not deny my faith." This assembly was characterized by a faith that never faltered. It started, went through, right to the end. But when? Well, look, it said when. "Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you when Satan dwelt." Now there are two references to a man called Antipas in secular tradition. You can call it history. You can't rely upon the traditions of that time. History is very scarce.
But both of them seem to agree that there was a man called Antipas. Now, Antipas means against the people. That's what all Christians should do. We should all be Antipas. I don't mean to say we should be sort of awkward fellows, difficult to get on with. That's easy to be that. But we should be going the opposite way they close, shouldn't we? They belong to the world, we belong to Christ. They're going to hell, we're going to heaven. We should be going the opposite way to the people. We should be Antipas against the people going the other way. He was a man, doubtless a brother in the assembly. You might have said the most prominent brother in the assembly. Antipas. What happened to Antipas? Well, it says here, he was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But in secular tradition, what happened to him? They brought him out of his cell. And they had a great... brazen container like a bull. It had been heated until it was white hot. They brought him out with the saints all standing watching. And they put him in that white hot brass container. And they shut the door. The secular historian says that he died with prayers and supplications. The assembly stood there. When they watched that, their face did not go. If they took the best blood brother in your assembly and he ended like that, you don't think? My faith told me. Would I say I'd better think again? Because that might be me next? Or would I be prepared still not to deny his faith? And hold fast to his name. When that was going to be accomplished. That happened when Satan dwelt there. As though Satan had taken a special journey to Pergamos. And he visibly unseen by anybody else. He was superintending the martyrdom of Pentecost. Where Satan dwelt. This is where the Lord comes in and he shows his omniscience. For externally, the saints in Pergamos never faltered. Externally, their faith was strong. Externally, you have said they'd all together, and if there's more martyrdoms that way, will it still be true to the Lord?
Now, wait a minute. The Lord looked inside you. And he says, what I've got against you is this. That thou hast some that are there and will do. Ah, they were thinking again. They've got mental reservations.
Can you imagine them? When they saw that horrible death, that dear man died? Did you think of them standing there and saying, well, you know, suppose we did what the authorities want. Suppose we just once in our lives took a wee pinch of incense and put it on that supposed sacred flame and just mumbled under our breaths, Caesar is gone. But you have to do that once in your life. That's your life spared. Do you think we ought to be as narrow as that? Just to stand out, just once, you know. Just compromise once and when you live, you won't die a horrible death like that.
Some of them must have been thinking just that way. Please don't condemn them. That's very easy to think that way. Ignorance of persecution. Remember, Daniel in similar circumstances, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's news. So easy just to talk in that he said nothing. But he purposed in his heart. There's a cost for him.
So with these early Christians, they had a purpose in their hearts. It meant losing their lives in a most horrible way. And so there were some of them there that had a mental reservation.
And they didn't think it was really necessary.
to stand out just as strong as them. Just a wee bit compromised. Just a bit of giving here. Well, they'll save you their life, you know. It's a horrible death. You'll save the assembly from all that persecution. And you'll save your wife and family all that sorrow. If you just vent this a little bit. Is that the way we think about that? I tell you, those dear Christians on the continent in Europe think that way. I remember there was a dear man in one of the European countries, and he'd been imprisoned in prison a number of times because he stood out against the authorities interfering in assembly manner. And things got easier in that country. The dear man came to Britain. By the time he went back to the country, those things had altered. And he found that the more carnal men of the assemblies had compromised with the government. And had allowed the government to get control of the assemblies of that particular area. And this dear man had run for his life. Because the impression had been given that this dear man, he wasn't really their leader at all. He was just an awkward squad. He was against the government. And we managed to get him to the Black Sea. From the Black Sea we got him across to France. From France, we got into Northern Ireland, and he lived in Caravan there for quite a while. And I'll tell you, he's in the United States today. But I don't think many saints know he's here. You see, he was standing up for the truth of what you and I believe, but some of the others compromised. And by compromising, well, they saved going to prison themselves. And they saved their families from being persecuted. They saved their children from being taken away from them. You see, there are so many arguments that you could bring up. Why have your children taken away from you and your wife brought down to the misery and suffering? It's just by a little compromise. And that's what they did in Pergamon. Those there compromise. Quickly, I must finish now. The Bible is just about God. What was the compromise? Notice, please, it's based on two things. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. Who are the Nicolaitans? And you see, I'm old-fashioned, you know, I'll learn that. I'm old-fashioned in interpretation of the scriptures. They believe the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is Nicolaity. Nico, lording it over, laity, the ordinary saints. Lording it over the laity. In other words, that horrible thing called clerisy. Which raised its ugly head in the 318 bishops that compromised and sold the church to Constantine. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is clerisy. What's the doctrine of Balak or Balaam? Well, Balaam taught Balak how to corrupt God's people, didn't he? And he said, Balak, you know, I can't curse those people, but you send out the daughters of Moab and make those fellows fall in love, and they'll fall in love with Moabites, and then God will judge them. That's the doctrine of Balaam. And you go back to that point in church history, and you have the 318 bishops, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you Balaam, you have Constantine coming along to those 318 bishops and say, look here, I'll come along and I want you to teach me to be a good Christian. And they taught Constantine to be a good Christian. And of course, they sold their religious freedom and they sold the church out to the state. The state corrupted the church of God, just as the daughters of Moab corrupted God's people way back in the book of Numbers. You see, the doctrine of Balaam links you up with the corruption that comes in from the monarchy. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the mad prophet, the religious world. And when the religious world compromised with the monarchy, the bishops and Constantine, when they compromised and married, that's when corruption came into the church of God. And says our passage, thou hast there with thee those who hold the two things, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the supremacy of clerisy, the doctrine of Balaam, the state interfering and corrupting the church. And when you got those two elements in the early church, what was the result? Constantine became the leader of the church and persecution stopped. And the bishops of the church became the great men of the earth and eventually dominated the then empire. It was the coming together of the Pharisee, the doctrine of the legalisms, the monarchy, the doctrine of freedom, they managed. And that was corruption in the early church in those distant days, about 300 odd, the year 300 odd, in the history of the great Roman Empire. So there. And today, you say, what would it teach? Today it would teach the danger of heresy. You have it in Christendom all around. When men rise up above the overseers and begin to dominate God's people in a diocese fashion, influential men getting places in the church, and then the state beginning to put the screw on religious bodies and make demands, and you'll always get carnal men who want to be leaders amongst God's people, who will be ready to compromise with the state and to save their own skins, they'll sell their fellow saints. To save their own skins, they'll sell the testimony of God. And they'll compromise with the world. And that's the sad lesson of the Church of Pergamos, Pergamos meant that men are married between the Church and the world. Between, if you like, assemblies and the state, which heaven objects to. The state is one thing, the world is one thing, the church is another thing. The church belongs to heaven and Christ is Lord. And the state belongs to the world and the powers that be rule there. But there can be no marriage between the two. It's a marriage that heaven objects to. Come back.